prepared from the Word of God for us together this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord in heaven, thank you for Sean and Alicia, and they open up their homes and their home, and for all the other leaders who open up their homes, who lead groups or host groups. And Lord, thank you that we can go far beyond what often happens, you know, one day a week, and actually do life together and live life together and spend time together that's really quality time so that we can grow together, Lord. And we know that that's your will for our lives. We know that it's your will that we grow in love and joy and peace and faith and hope and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We know that, Lord, that it's your will that we become more like Jesus. And so you've given us incredible opportunities, Lord. Help us to take those opportunities. And this morning, Lord, as we look to your word, might you be glorified in our lives, and may our ears be open and attentive. May our hearts be softened to what you have for us this morning from your word. I just thank you for this tremendous group of people here today, Lord, that you've brought together for such a time as this, as we listen together for the voice of your spirit, and as we seek to grow together as your church, your family, your people. We just pray these things and look to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the next few weeks, we want to be thinking together about a Christian response to the world's problems. There is a lot going on in our world today. And the news media brings it right into our living rooms, right to our desktops and our devices. And we don't just view it, we interact with it. At least we comment on it. A lot. And how we respond to these realities that we see in our world every day, day in and day out, how we respond to these things is important. Now, if you're wondering about the graphic, because that was the first thing my wife said to me, is, what's that? What is that? It's a top. And if you're wondering why I would put a top on a slide that's about addressing and about a Christian response to the world's problems, how many of you are familiar? I could just leave you guessing. That would be fine, right? Because it would drive about one-tenth of you almost bananas. And the rest of you are like, who cares? But I'll tell you why I put it on there. How many of you have heard the expression, it works like a top? That's an old expression. But Elizabeth, you've heard that. And you're only like 19? Am I right? Yeah, so that's good. That's good when you hear old expressions, because old expressions are good. It's an old expression from much simpler gone-by days, but it makes a point. And the point is that Christianity, though it is not simply a matter of pragmatism, nonetheless, it should work. The presence of Christian faith in the world should make the world a better place, do you think? The world should be that much better off for every real Christian it has in it. Is it? And that's the question that we're going to be considering. And this morning we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. If you have your scriptures with you, you can turn there or you can read off the screen. We are going to project most of the scriptures that we're looking at together today, but it's always good to have your own copy. We are so blessed. You know, the place in the world where people would do almost anything for even a page of scripture. They don't have that kind of access now. The internet has given us incredible access, but I'm a big fan of paper because you know, if you were in Florida today, you probably might not be able to get on Bible Gateway. But if you have an actual hard copy of the word, you can open it up and read. So I'm a big fan of having, but I don't want to demean any of you who depend on your devices. I think the technology is great. God has given it to us and we can use it for his glory. So I'm not trying to chastise you in any way. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salt? How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so that it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now this is account here, these words here, come from Jesus' teaching ministry early on in his public ministry and the calling of his disciples. Matthew records these words as some of the material in Jesus' first major group teaching session, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's early on in the session, too, because the only thing that really precedes this in the Sermon on the Mount are what we call the Beatitudes, those blessed are you pronouncements. You remember those? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. Blessed are you, Jesus says. And then the very next words he says is these words that we've read together today. You are the salt of the earth. Now he's speaking to his followers, and this is obvious from verse 1, because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and that's when he said, blessed are you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, these words, you are the salt of the earth, are more than just a complimentary in nature. In the days of Jesus, salt was a highly esteemed commodity. It helps to understand a little bit of the cultural background, because in our day, what we hear is salt is bad for you, right? Now, too much salt is bad for you in your diet, for sure, but salt is not bad for you. In fact, if you didn't have any, you would die, okay? You need salt. Your body needs salt, and without it, you would die. In Jesus' day, they used salt in food, of course, but it was also used for cleansing, and it was used for preserving, and those are important things to know. And it was considered highly valuable because of what it did and the critical role that it served in everyday life for these people. It was such a fundamental part of everyday life in ancient times that it was used for a measure, for currency at least, if not even as currency itself in some situations. And this is the most likely explanation for why the English word salary, not celery, but salary, as in i.e. what you make when you earn a living, comes from the ancient word for salt. And even to this day, we would say that somebody who doesn't work hard and well is not worth their salt. And that's where these expressions come from. And not only was it a critical part of everyday life, it was also a critical part of the sacrifices and offerings of Israel's worship as they were instructed by God. Take a look at this verse from Leviticus chapter 2. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And take note there, too, the reference to the covenant, the salt of the covenant. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. It says, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So there's something really, really, really significant about salt in biblical times. And so when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, it had immense significance to those early disciples. And maybe some of that gets lost on us today. Even today, in many places in the Middle East, if two men sit down together and eat salt together at a meal, then they are sworn to protect one another even if they had previously been enemies. It's considered a covenantal experience. So Jesus is indicating here in this passage, you are the salt of the earth, in very strong terms, that the world needs his people. That our presence and our influence as Christians in the world is critical in nature, and that true followers of Christ will have a critical impact for good in the world. It's an amazing thing, really, when you understand how vital and how esteemed this common substance of salt was in biblical times. It is an amazing thing that Jesus looked at them that day and said to them, you are the salt of the earth. And that fact is confirmed by the second metaphor that Jesus used, because he turned right around and said, you are the light of the world. And so just in case the amazing qualities and worth of and significance of common salt is lost on our present day culture, where we hardly know what it is that sustains us, truth be known, perhaps this other metaphor that Jesus uses is more readily appreciated by us. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, what does light do? Light displaces darkness, and it rescues us from blindness and lostness. Take a look with me at Colossians chapter 1, where Paul's talking to the Colossian believers, and he's giving thanks for them because he had heard about their faith in him and their works done in faith in him. And he says to them in verse 9 and following, Colossians chapter 1, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice these words, eh? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy. I love those words. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Light is referenced in Scripture as a metaphor for goodness and for truth. Paul makes reference to knowledge and wisdom and understanding, good works, power, endurance, patience, joy. And all of these things are part of this whole idea of what Bible authors and teachers in Scripture mean when they use the imagery of light. And conversely, darkness in the Bible is a metaphor for what? For evil, for error, for captivity, for hopelessness, and for despair. So let's be clear this morning about this, that Jesus is saying that followers of Christ, by their very nature, as those who have been transformed by their personal relationship with him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, are to be part of the solution to the problems that we see every day, day in and day out in our world. But it's not automatic. Perhaps you noticed that when we were reading in Matthew chapter 5. It's not automatic. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't say you have the potential to be salt and light. He didn't say you could become salt and light. He said you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, but. So notice right alongside this amazing grand affirmations of identity that's fixed are these sober admonitions. You are the salt of the earth, but salt that loses its saltiness becomes useless. Good for nothing. It becomes like refuse, like so much garbage, discarded, despised, trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, but as powerful a thing as light is, it can be rendered completely ineffective if it is hidden. Think about the power of light and the power that light has to bring truth and liberty and salvation. And yet, all you got to do is just take a basket or a bucket and put it over that light, and you've completely rendered it to be ineffective. And so Jesus says it has to shine. And so he says, let your light shine. Now we associate that with children's songs. This is the light of mine. Oh, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Which is good, because we need to teach our children these grand biblical truths. But sometimes when we teach our children these grand biblical truths, we start identifying those truths with children and forget that they're written for all of us, that all of us are told to let our light shine. That Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world, but you got to let your light shine, people. It's not automatic. Now, this is interesting because on the one hand, this is a done deal kind of thing. Jesus didn't say you can become the light of the world. He didn't say you have the potential to become salt of the earth. He said you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. But then there's this admonition that goes along with that doesn't allow us to become complacent about it, because it's like the passage that Alex took us to there last time, two times that he spoke this summer, the Ephesians 4 passage, for those of you who were here for those messages. But we're going to put it up on the screen there, Ephesians 4, 1-3. Similar idea here. He says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Alex was talking about that unity. And notice that we're not told to create unity. We're not told to unify. We're told that unity already exists. I like the NIV has there, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the ESV has uses the word eagerness, and those are just different shades of meaning from coming out of the Greek text. But it's clear there that this is something that already exists. But we can destroy it pretty quickly by our apathy. You can't make Christian unity. Please understand that we are one in Christ. Christ unifies. If you, I like to say, if you belong to Jesus and I belong to Jesus, then we belong together. By virtue of the fact that we are joined with him, we are joined with one another. So that unity exists already. We are one in Christ. If you have personally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are one with others who have done the same. You can't create that. You can't make it. However, you can destroy it. You can ruin it pretty quick. We can with our apathy and our complacency and lots of other thoughtless, unintended sometimes and intentional acts. And he instructs us there in that Ephesians passage to walk worthy of the calling you've received. So the calling is there. You know, it's not like you call yourselves. It's not like you make yourself a Christian. You can't, you know, all the self-effort in the world doesn't make somebody a Christian. All all the willpower in the world won't make you a follower of Jesus Christ. All the good intentions, all the commitment, that's not the way it works, is it? You come to Him, and He does that work. He forgives. He fills. He leads. He guides. He instructs. And what do? We respond in faith. We respond in faith to Him and His work in our lives. And so Paul says, you know, the calling is there, but then he tells us in Ephesians 4:1-3, walk worthy of the calling that you have, which by which you have been called. Now, jump down to verse 11-13. Let me just draw your attention there to how the thought pattern comes. I want you to pay a particular attention to this idea of growing here, because that's really central to what I want us to be thinking hard about today, this concept of growing in our personal lives, experiencing personal growth and progress each day to become more like Him. Ephesians 4:11-13 says He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, that concept of growth is there. Verse 14-16 says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There is opposition to this. Lots of opposition. Not everybody wants you to be a better person. I hope you trust you realize that. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Notice there, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so the word grow there is an important word. And Paul uses it twice in that passage, in verse 15 and verse 16. But the concept is kind of the main idea, because he uses the word earlier on in verses 11 and 12. He uses the word equipped and built up. And then in verse 13, he uses the word maturity. And so you have this idea. And the idea kind of goes like this, that things are the way they are. You are who you are. Your identity is fixed. But you need to live out of that and live out that reality in your life. And this concept of things being fixed and yet being progressive is everywhere throughout Scripture. And it's important, because if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, okay, I am a follower of Jesus. I have entrusted my life to Him. He has forgiven me. He has saved me. I now belong to Him. If that's your identity, and I trust it is, and I hope it is, and if it is, then you need to grow in that. There's no room for apathy or complacency with regard to this. We really need to understand this in biblical tension. Now, I say it's everywhere throughout Scripture. We're obviously not going to go through all of the Scriptures this morning and develop this in any kind of comprehensive manner. But let me just give you one example of this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul's writing to the Philippians, which is the next book after, before Colossians, sorry. He says in verse 6 to them, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. There's a promise, right? There's a commitment from God to work in our lives. That's so encouraging. But then look over in chapter 2, verses 12, 13, 14, 15. Philippians chapter 2. 12 to 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, it's there in you, but now we are called to Walk worthy of the calling we've received, Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. We are to work out what he has worked in us already and work out of that. And notice how he continues in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you have that, those, yes, you, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you are a Christian. You are a follower of his. You are salt and light. It's not something that you're trying to become. But we are called to live out of that and to live that out in our lives. And notice what he says as he goes on here, because this is pertinent as well. It says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, these concepts are not foreign to each other. The Bible is, as we said earlier, is one book. And it all points to one Savior and one Lord and one calling. Even as you go on in Ephesians chapter 4 there, it said one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all. You know, it's and the consistency here is amazing and it's wonderful. So it's the same thing when Jesus is talking about salt and light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We don't make ourselves salt and light. We aren't becoming salt and light by any effort or power of our own. We're only salt and light by virtue of the reality of our belonging to Jesus and his presence and his power in our lives. However, we need to be committed to live out of and grow in that reality. So the implications of that, some of the implications of that as we try to focus this in this morning, if we are going to be faithful to our calling, if we are going to be an influence for good in the world, and if there is a potential for us to mess it up, then what is our first response to the problems that we see all around us in the world? Now, I would suggest to you, humbly, from Scripture, that one of our first responses needs to be a commitment to personal growth. Now, that might sound rather obvious, maybe. I'm not sure. But I wonder sometimes how committed some of us are to really growing in our relationship with Christ. How committed we are to doing the things that God wants for us to be doing that will enable him or create room in our lives for him to work and to do what he wants to do with us. Or how often we get sidetracked or complacent. I think the first point is the starting point. And if we want to respond properly and effectively to the problems in our world, it has to begin right here. With a rock solid commitment to personal growth. And that presupposes something. I believe that we will have little to no positive impact on the bigotry that exists in our world until we acknowledge the bigotry that exists in our own hearts. And I can tell you that there is a whole lot more to bigotry than skin color. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a bigot. I don't have any bigotry in my heart. And if you're thinking that, you're probably fooling yourself. In fact, I know you're fooling yourself because all of us have bigotry in our hearts. It's part of being a fallen human being. It's part of being a sinner. And as I say, it has a whole lot more to do than has to do with a whole lot more than skin color. And we'll have very little effect for good and for God on this world that exists out there until we've allowed God to do serious work on the evil that exists in here, in our hearts. If God's light is going to shine out of our lives, it has to shine in to our lives, in our hearts, and in our homes. Monday last, I was taking some downtime. I typically kind of try to look at Monday as kind of my day off thing, a day when I don't try not to work. And so it doesn't always work that way, but that's my intention. And so this last Monday was kind of a dark day. I don't know if you remember what Monday was like, but it was kind of a dark day. Sun wasn't shining. So I decided just to kind of veg out and turn the television on and see if there was anything on. And so there were a couple of classics on. Cinderella and Alice in Wonderland, back to back. And I hadn't seen either one. These are not the cartoon versions. And I hadn't seen either one. I had never watched Alice in Wonderland all the way through. I remember reading when I was a kid, reading parts of the story and everything. And Cinderella, of course, know the story inside out, but it was kind of cool to see it all acted out, dramatized and everything, you know. But as I watched, it was very entertaining, and which was really nice. But as I watched, I started to think, you know, there's a theme here. Cinderella, you've got a stepmother and stepsisters. Alice in Wonderland, I don't know how well you remember the story, but in the story of Alice in Wonderland, the Red Queen and the White Queen are sisters. And it's really got me thinking about how much of the classic stories in our culture are really stories about very close relationships, family. Not just the older classics even, newer classics, Frozen, two sisters, right? And this whole theme about getting along with those who are close to you and how difficult it can be are classic themes in our culture, stories of our culture. And you know what? That's very, very true. It's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel over and over and over again. Because the problems of the world are the problems of our hearts. And the battle of our hearts and souls is simply a microcosm of what we see happening all around us in the world. And if we really want to be change agents, and if we really want to be salt and light, if we want to be part of the solution, it starts right here in our hearts and in our homes. How do we respond to the problems we see happening in our world? Start here. Start at home. You want to do something radical? Be a loving, caring, faithful husband. Be a loyal wife and nurturing mother. Be a real brother, a real sister. You know, there's an incredible irony in this. Here's the irony. We will not be of any significant way part of the solution to the problems of our world. Until we recognize to ourselves and admit to the world that we are part of the problem. Years ago in Britain, there was a newspaper editor that decided to do I wouldn't call it a story, it was really just kind of a question that he put out in his paper that he invited people to respond to, and thought it would be good to just hear people weigh in on the subject. And so the question was, the simple question, what is wrong with the world? That's a pretty interesting question. What is wrong with the world? And as you can imagine, lots of people wrote in, including many philosophers and theologians and everyday people like you and me. And some of the responses were rather lengthy and involved, and most of them were quite thoughtful. But one response in particular really stood out. And it was a response that came in from a man named Gilbert Keith Chesterton, who was a writer, poet, philosopher, well-known. Many of you would have heard of him, probably. He was a speaker. He was a lay theologian. And amidst all of the many responses, his stood out because he wrote this. He said, "Dear sirs, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. There is no shortage to the irony in this fact that we will become part of the solution not until we see ourselves and admit to the world that we are part of the problem." Because if you don't understand this, let me make sure that I'm communicating here. I will not change anything in my life if I don't see the need to change. If I really think that I have arrived and that I am just an amazing person right the way I am and don't need to change anything, then I won't change anything. It's only when I start to look inside and allow God to show me honestly what it is I need to confess and what I need to repent of and what it is in my own heart that is just as wrong and just as evil and just as problematic as what's going on out there, I will remain pretty useless. I won't change. I won't grow. I won't have any commitment to personal growth. And so what I'm saying to you this morning, and I trust that this reflects what the Bible's some of the Bible's major themes are, is that if I want to be part of the solution, if I am going to respond how God wants me to respond to the problems of our world, it needs to start with a rock solid commitment to personal development. I need to be better tomorrow than I am today. And that all starts with an admission, with allowing God to search my heart and show me. It begins with humility and confession and repentance. Isaac of Nineveh, I don't know if you ever heard tell him, he lived between 600 and 700 AD. That's a good while ago. And he says this, he wrote this, and I thought it was really, really quite something. He says, "Whoever can weep over himself for 1 hour is greater than the one who is able to teach the whole world. Whoever recognizes the depth of his own frailty is greater than the one who sees visions of angels." We don't have time this morning to go through the scriptures and through the New Testament and look at all the places where scripture teaches us that this is real internal inventory of our hearts. But let me just, without asking you to look them up, let me just tell you that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And that the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and that the whole world might be held accountable to God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. John, in his epistle, 1 John, said, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's personal growth. That's how we grow. We don't just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We don't just buckle down and say, "I'm going to do this." You can't do that. You can't do that work. You can't make yourself better. God needs to do that. But how do you do that? You come before him in honest confession and repentance and you say, "Lord, you have to work. If I'm going to be a better person tomorrow than I am today, it's going to take you doing that work in my life." But listen to me, folks, as I say this to you, because I am done, but I want to say this to you. It's not automatic. It won't happen if we're apathetic about it or complacent about it. God is expecting from us a commitment to grow personally, to become more Christ-like every day. And that's where it needs to start. What's it like in your heart? What's it like in your home? I know what it's like when I watch the news in some places around our world that cause us to shudder. What's it like in your heart? You need Christ in there just as much as they need Christ out there. What's it like in your home? You need Jesus in your home. And he doesn't work where we refuse to acknowledge our need. We effectively shut him out. We take that little shriveled up soul of ours and we go in and we close that door and sit in the darkness. It's time to open the door. I'm going to ask you to stand. Maybe you've never opened the door. Maybe you're here today and I don't know. Maybe you're here today and you've always thought your whole life that this whole church thing, this whole gospel thing, this whole God and Jesus thing is all just like Cinderella and Alice in Wonderland. Just fables and stories that people made up. I don't know what you think, but I tell you something. You need Jesus Christ. You might not even believe he's real. You'd be shocked to find out just how real he is the moment you open that door and let his light into your heart and your life. I want to give you that opportunity this morning because it's really easy. All you need to do is just open the door of your heart. And I want to pray for our church family that we will become part of the solution. But it begins with the acknowledgement that, yeah, it's not just out there. It's in here. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this great group of people this morning. I thank you for opportunity. Sorry, what an incredible opportunity we had this morning to gather and to open your word and to be challenged by it. Lord, when we hear those words, you are salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Lord, it's wow. Wow, how much do we need you, Lord? How much do we need you if we're going to walk worthy of the calling that we have received? Lord, our hearts are desperate. Lord, there's so much wrong. We are so broken. But Lord, we believe that you are so able to shine light. You are so more than able to make us more than conquerors. Lord, that you would do a work in our lives, but Lord, that you would shine light, that you would allow us to be honest with ourselves and honest with you, that we might adequately assess what the real situation and real status in our hearts and lives is, so that we can experience your grace and your forgiveness and your power and your hope and your joy in our lives. And I pray for those who may be here this morning that have never opened the door. They've never said yes to you, Jesus. I pray that they would say that today. I pray that they might say even now, Jesus, I don't know. There's so much I don't know, but I need you in my life. Would you please forgive me? And please come into my life, to my miserable, shriveled up existence, and let your life flood my life. Enable me to live for you. Lord, as we gather here today, as your people, we pray together, Lord, use us. Lord, show us where we need to see change in our lives. And Lord, please create the resolve in us that we might do the things each day that allow space for you to work in our lives, Lord, that we might be committed to following you and living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.